Nehemiah chapter 7. Nehemiah 7, starting in verse 1. Now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man and feared God above many. And I said unto them, Let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. And my God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first, and found written therein. And we'll stop there at this point and have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is swift and powerful and able to discern between the thoughts and intents of our heart. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to understand what it is that you can teach us even out of this passage. But Lord, we ask more that our hearts would be drawn closer to you, as that is what is necessary, that we would have your image and that we would walk close with you. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Here we are. Nehemiah has built the wall. As we said last week, the wall was not the end of the story, because a wall is worthless without people to defend it. And so we will see from here on out that Nehemiah's intention is to build the people back into a nation. That is, to restore them to some semblance of national identity so that they can come together with clarity serving God. Because the people of Israel were always meant to serve God. They were not meant merely to receive promises, but they were meant to be a light that shined to everyone. We have here Nehemiah hands over control. Now you may remember a few chapters back when we found out that Nehemiah was the governor over all of Judea, over the whole region, and he had been focusing these first few months on building this wall in Jerusalem, and that he was in charge of a lot more than that. And so here he turns over the, the leadership of Jerusalem. And we find out that he hands them over in verse 2 to his brother, Hanani, and to Hananiah, the ruler of the palace. Now that is confusing. You think it might be confusing if you had a few people in the room with the same name. But just imagine if the rulers of your city have a name that's only different by one letter or two. It's crazy. It's a crazy closeness of name. Here they are. They've been put in charge. And I want us to notice Nehemiah put his brother Hanani in charge, but then he makes a specific point to point out that Hananiah was a faithful man and feared God above many. This man stood out, not because he was a ruler of the palace, not because he was strong or forceful, but he stood out because he was faithful. Here we can insert this morning's message about being diligent with God, or we could think about how faithfulness builds our relationship with God, because God is so faithful to us. He never lets us down. He is faithful in his promises. But not only that, he feared God. He was faithful and he feared. This is a great sermon outline for all of those who are young men preparing sermons. Faithful and fearing God. You know, makes a great sermon preaching that type of message. But here we have this man, Hananiah. He feared God, but not just a little bit. He feared God above many. if I was to give a summary of all the chapters leading up to this, in one emphasis that comes up over and over and over again, it'd be a toss-up between Nehemiah prays and relies on God and this one about fearing God. They come up over and over and over again. You can tell that this is important to Nehemiah, and it's obviously important to God because he left it here for us. Fearing God is what made Hananiah fit to be in this position. This does point back to the last chapter where we had several people inside the city who were traitors. For lack of a better word, they were traitors. They were turncoats. They were people who could not be trusted, and some of them were even prophets or respected people in the city. And so here Nehemiah chooses someone who fears God, and he knows God will keep Hananiah and Hanani. He will keep them on point. He will keep them directed in this service in keeping Jerusalem together. If Nehemiah was reliant upon these men, based on them being men, he was basically gambling that they were not traitors. But no, he was still relying on God. He appointed two men that he trusted, feared God, and were wholeheartedly committed to God's cause, not to their own. Nehemiah then gives them some instruction in verse 3. And so this does tell us Nehemiah is still in authority over them. And for the next 12 years, he's going to be governor, and they're going to be under him as rulers over Jerusalem. And he gives them some instructions on how to set up the defense of the city. And he tells them to not open the gates of Jerusalem until the sun be hot. Now, this is unusual. Normally, if you're opening a shop, or if you're wanting to have a lot of business, you open as early as possible, and you keep open as long as possible. But here Nehemiah is saying, no, let them wait. Let them line up. In fact, he even says that while they stand by. He says, don't worry if they're standing there lining up, queuing up to the door. Just keep them outside the gate until the sun is fully up. This was so that they could not be ambushed or taken advantage of by someone hiding out and rushing in. When the sun's full out, they would be able to see everyone who's lined up to come in, and they would be able to see why they're coming. They would know, oh, they're bringing a cart of food. Perfect. Come in and trade with us. They have some legitimate business. But if they come up 50 in a line with swords and shields, and you're going to know. It's going to be hard to hide. And so when the sun is full up, the intentions of the people entering Jerusalem would be able to be seen. Nehemiah then continues his policy of each person is guarding or focused on the area near their house. Each person is focused on the area that's close to hand, an area that they would be concerned about, an area that was easy for them to get to. And so we see at the end of the verse, everyone had a watch appointed to them in Jerusalem, and everyone to be over against his house. They weren't put in a rotating schedule that kept taking them to the other side of the city every other day. No, they were to be looking at the gates and the wall near their house. And they were given a rotation of guard duty or watches to make to have near their place of residence. God doesn't want us to be so focused on missionary endeavors so far away that we forget the people near to home. You know, our neighbors, our friends, the people that we see at the shops, the people who are picking up the rubbish at the local park, whatever. all of these people are the ones close at hand. They're the ones that we have the greatest ability to have an impact on. These are the ones that our testimony will shine brightest for. We should not neglect missionaries, but we should most definitely not neglect the areas near our own house, our family, our friends, our neighbors. These are ones that God has placed in our life, and He wants us to protect, guard, and guide. I do want us to note one thing here that Nehemiah has appointed, that each person would have a particular watch. He doesn't leave it all in the hands of one person or another person. He spreads it out so that everyone is bearing a burden that they can actually carry. This is not trying to overburden these people. And not only that, but Nehemiah recognizes that there's not enough people in their city. This is true of us today. We might say, oh, but the church was full on Sunday morning. We can be more full. There can be more people reached. We should not be content that we have reached enough people that are our friends. And therefore, we don't need to know the new person who comes in the door. Or we don't need to invite those family or friends. No, we need to realize that the people are few here in the church. And I'm not just talking about this building. I'm talking about in the church. That is, in the people that God has redeemed. The people who have been joined to Jesus, body and soul. That group, they are the ones that is few. And there needs to be more. Nehemiah says, the city was large, in verse 4, and great, but the people were few and the houses were not builded. We do have to pause for just a second. There were people who had houses already built in this city. As we've already noted, when we were going through the list of people who were in the city, and we said, oh, here's Elkanah, the high priest, and his house was in this section of the city. He had a house. It was built. He wasn't just tenting it in Jerusalem. They actually had houses, but there were a lot of empty places in the city of Jerusalem. It had been completely demolished when the people were taken out, and now only a few had returned and built their house. So there was a lot of empty land inside the city. There was a lot of places to build up and repair. God then laid something on Nehemiah's heart in verse 5. And this really shows us how God often will work in our lives. I think we mentioned this in chapter 1 when we saw Nehemiah's burden towards the city of Jerusalem, the city that he may not have ever visited in his life, or that he might have seen when he was young. We're not sure. But here we see God continues to use Nehemiah's desires. He gives Nehemiah a desire, a heart, toward building up this city. And he gives him an idea or an inkling of how he can do it. This is the same way God works in us as well. We don't see neon lights saying, and turn left. Instead, God puts on our heart someone. And he maybe even gives us an insight on how we can talk to or open up a discussion about Jesus crucified. He gives us the boldness to go forward, and so we move at God's request, but also at the impulse of our own heart. We do have to be careful that our heart isn't wrong. We need to be careful that we are fearing God above many, that we're not fearful of mankind or we're following our own dream, but that our dream is God's dream. But here we have this example. Nehemiah had put on his heart something and a way to accomplish his task, and he said, "This is God must have put this into my heart." And so he gathered together the nobles, the rulers, and the people, and went through their genealogy to find out who they're related to. And he compared it with a genealogy of the people who came out of captivity with Ezra. Now, at this point, we can look at this genealogy or this list of the people who came out of Babylon and came to Israel. We can look at it here in Nehemiah chapter 7, or we could go back to Ezra chapter 2. And we will actually have to deal with something here that we might not have time for tonight. Ezra and Nehemiah both record this exact same set of names and genealogies, and yet there are a few differences. And the why of that, and the how of that, and the make sure this doesn't break your faith of that is important. So we'll definitely take some time and look at some of those differences. But I want to point out where this genealogy came from. This wasn't one that Nehemiah made up. This wasn't one that he built himself, or that he traced everyone's genealogies back from the people he had in front of him and said, okay, then this is the list of the numbers. No, instead, we find that he found this register. He found this list of the genealogy, and then he writes down for us what was written. In verse 6, we have the beginning of this list. And this is like Nehemiah quoting, and it's almost word for word what we have in Ezra 2. These are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those that had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and came again to Jerusalem and to Judea, every one unto his city, who came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, this is not the same Nehemiah, Azariah, Rahamiah, Nahamaniah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nehem, Baana. The number, I say, of the men of the people of Israel was this. And we'll stop there at the moment just because the names keep going and the numbers keep going. But I want us to compare that with the beginning of Ezra's list of the people who came back with Zerubbabel. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, and see if this sounds familiar. Now these are the children of the province that went out of the captivity, of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city, which came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Raham, Baana, the number of the men of the people of Israel. Now you may have noticed there's a few changes in the names, but pretty much it's following almost identically the same order, the same pattern, and it's spelling differences on the names, not new names being added here. And so this brings us to that question. If Nehemiah is copying it, did he copy it wrong? If this is the word of God, did God get it wrong? The answer is no. Okay? God didn't get it wrong. He knows exactly what is going on here. But I think this brings us to an even more confusing question, which is why this is in here twice. Because we have this book called Ezra in the Jewish Old Testament, which included our Ezra and Nehemiah. So you're basically looking at something that is repeated twice in the one book. You're looking at this huge list of names. Instead of just saying, and refer back, we have the list put in there twice. Why is that? Was it an accident? Did somebody mess up? The answer is no. God has a purpose in putting this in here. And even if we cannot figure it out tonight, which I don't think we'll have time for, but even if we can't figure it out, yet still God is true, His word is true, and we can depend upon it. God does not make any mistakes, and though someone might have misspelled something, yet still our trust is not in someone who scribed something that they found, maybe a tattered copy or whatever reason, and transcribed down, and then someone else transcribed it, and someone else translated, etc., down the line. No, regardless, our trust is in God. He wants us to understand that His people are important to Him. And so this is a repetition, which in the Jewish culture is to make something doubly sure. If you want to say something is very true, you say, truly, truly, right? Isn't that what Jesus would do? You repeat something, and that makes it doubly sure. It emphasizes it. It makes it more important. It draws your attention to it. And here in this book, or these two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, we have this repeated because it's that important to God. That these people were trusting God and willing to go forward even though they had no certainty. They were trusting God. They didn't know what they were going to face. They were going back home, but it wasn't going back home to your house. It was going back home to a wilderness, to destroyed cities, to no temple, no worship. They were going back in the face of opposition. And as we've already seen in Nehemiah, all of these enemies all around who hated God and hated Israel, and they're coming back through all of this, trusting that God would reestablish His kingdom through them, a mere remnant of what had been taken away. And so God doubles up and says, these people believed me and they came back, even though it wasn't going to be easy. So we will deal at another time with some of the differences and why and possible answers to the differences in these two passages. But tonight I just want to focus on the fact that God thought it was that important that it's listed twice. There's another interesting point about this genealogy. It tells everyone who came back, but it focuses in on the people who are serving in the temple. It focuses in on the Levites, the porters, and so forth. If we jump down to verse 43 and following, we have the Levites mentioned. Verse 44, the singers, the children of Asaph. And verse 45, the porters. Then there's servants who serve in the temple that are mentioned. Verse 60, Solomon's servants, the ones that he had appointed. And then in verse 63, then we have a list of the priests who come. And so this is a focus of this genealogy, is to point out that God was bringing back not just the people in general, but He was also bringing back the priests, the Levites, the singers, those who would be involved in the ministry of the temple. Not only that, but there were some who their name could not be found in the registry. In verse 64, and we'll just touch on this tonight as we finish up. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put out from the priesthood. And Tirsatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with the Urim and Thummim. Basically, the importance of some people claiming to be Jewish or people of Israel and coming back to the land was of little importance, but those who could not be confirmed, who were part of the priestly line, were taken away from their responsibilities. They were not forbidden from coming, but they were not going to be allowed to perform their responsibilities in the restored temple worship. They weren't going to be allowed. And so this is truly a focus of this genealogy. It's not just everyone in general, but also that God had provided that his people could again worship God properly.